So good morning. Before we get into to the word, we have a stranger amongst our midst. No, it's not a stranger. No, we have a visitor with us all the way from the land down under, and it's a long way, by the way. Amanda is with us, Amanda and Kenneth, and we're gonna have if you don't know Amanda, you need to know Amanda. Amanda's one of the missionaries that we sort. Amanda, yeah, she's like yes, no. But Amanda's going to share a little bit about what's going on in Australia with the ministry and everything that's going on there and how we can be praying and participating with her. So, Amanda.
Well, good morning, or as many would say down under, good day. To get the proper one, you'll have to just come up and say hi to Kenneth this morning, because he comes with the full-fledged Aussie accent, and people are still going, how long have you been there? I'm like, well, 11 years now, and I still sound very American. It's like, well, I am American. But it's good to be here. It's always good to come back to where I grew up and my home here in Oregon. And it's always a privilege just to share just a little snapshot of what's taking place through the Ministry of Power to Change. It's known here as CRU in the States. Gonna just share a little bit of what's happening down there and the work that you are a part of as a church that helps support me in the ministry. These are the lives that you are having an impact on, and parts of the world where you are a change maker through your investment and in the work that the Lord is doing through Power to Change and through CRU Global. And just want to start out with just kind of, we are moving into the summer months there. As you guys are feeling these beautiful, brisk autumn days, and it's getting cooler and cooler. As we were leaving, we had our first 30-degree day for us. That's 30 degrees Celsius, so hitting up 85, 90 degrees. And it's like, oh, summer's coming, and we're heading into winter for a few weeks. yes. And so for us, that means it's the season with our campus ministry in particular. The universities are starting to hit their final exams in the end of the year, and our students are starting to prepare for going into their summer missions. And this year we're seeing some record numbers, or higher numbers than we have in the last few years, of students who are saying, yes, I want to go and be a part of taking the gospel to either areas locally, which are often beach projects that we call schoolies, where our students who are finishing up high school locations that they go to just relax and have some fun and party. And so we send teams out for a couple weeks to engage and minister to these students in often very practical ways, and just meeting them in the spaces where they hang out and providing care and just different ways to walk alongside. We also send students internationally, and we've seen some record numbers in our international projects. So you are not only influence Australia, but the gospel is going out to West Asia and Japan through these projects. Some of the places are very hard to get. In some years, we've had to make last-minute changes in where we are going due to the turmoil in some of the country or issues taking place in one of the countries in particular that we send to. They started out planning for one team, and there were so many students that signed up, they had to make two teams, and we're now going to two locations in West Asia this summer. And I know some of those students are going, kind of scoping out, does the Lord want me to stay for a full year? And I'm confident that we'll have a few people who will come back, raise their finances, and then go serve for a full year in West Asia. And so that's been really exciting, and many answers to prayer, just as we'll be sending. And you are a part of that, sending out to the nations. We are just so thrilled to see what God is doing, and just knowing that the gospel is going to places where it's hard work and the soil is hard, but people are responding, and it is always just a rich blessing when we hear of people who are seeking or who are engaging in conversations, and people who even come to faith. And often in some of these places, as they come to faith, they start sharing their faith right away with some others, either family or friends. And it's actually a nice transition to some of the work that God is doing through our international students on our campuses, because that's what our international students do. We find that that's been just a thriving ministry, in particular up in the city of Brisbane, which is a bit northern. It's two states above the state that I live in. I live in Victoria, in Melbourne, so it's kind of down in the corner. And you travel up by car, it'd take about probably 16, 18 hours. So, you know, it's kind of like here to LA type of thing, but further north. So in the city of Brisbane, we have a very strong international student ministry. And over the last couple years in particular, we really talk about it in the context of hospitality and food. That draws the students into just to engage in conversation and doing life. But we also then provide opportunities for them to hear the gospel through that as they come to a gathering, just to help international students adjust to a new culture, being in a new land. They need the extra support. Some of them don't speak English very well, or Aussie English. You know, how do I just do life in a different culture? And so it's like we walk along students and helping them just to make some just very basic, simple adjustments to new place, new life. How do I maneuver? How do I get around? They engage in friendships. And for some of these students, some are coming from places often in Southeast Asia where the gospel doesn't get spread easily, and some are actually coming hungry and kind of wanting to investigate and find someone who knows something about this God person or about this Jesus person that maybe they've heard of somewhere along the way in their life, and they're now in a country where there's freedom to explore that and to find someone. And so we'll hear some of those stories, and as we make those connections, we do have a chain. I forget if it's four or five generations within just a couple of years where a student has come to know Jesus personally. They share Jesus with their friend. They come to faith. Then their friend shares Jesus with another friend. They come to faith. And you keep going. And so I know we have five generations of students coming to faith up in Brisbane just in the last couple years. And that's something really to celebrate. And some of these students will then go back to their home countries. And so part of what we seek to do is to train them up so that they are ready then as they go home to a country that is really difficult often with Christianity and sharing faith. They're equipped then to share faith where we may not be able to send someone to that country. So that's just a quick snapshot of a few of the things going on, and you are a part of that. You are a change maker for God's kingdom through your investment to the Lord ultimately, but through the finances that come and help fund the ministry that God has called me to do. I want to share a few statistics of just what we've seen the Lord do, just from a numbers perspective. But I also want to share a little bit of what God is doing through my own personal ministry and some of the work that He has me doing as a leader within Australia. So this year, we kind of try to track, you know, what is the Lord doing amongst us, and so we kind of. Each month we tally as best we can gospel presentations that are being shared, and we do that both locally, so within Australia, and then internationally. Locally, we've had 1,595 gospel presentations. This next number I'm a little suspicious of. I think there was supposed to be a one in front of it. I think it's 1,772 gospel presentations internationally. So that number I'm a little iffy on based on what I looked at. Decisions, we've seen just over 200 people come to faith within Australia, and we really celebrate that because the ground is really hard in Australia for people being open and receptive to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Internationally, we've seen almost 800 people come to faith, and that is really amazing. And it's always exciting. Our biggest ministry internationally is through an arm of our ministry called Global Aid Network. And that is primarily through medical missions projects that we send through that arm of our ministry. And we have teams that go into India, Cambodia, and the Philippines are the three countries that we focus on. So three more countries that you are having an influence in globally. You guys are a global church. You may not think of yourself as that, but these are countries that you are having a part of reaching people in and people coming to faith. And look forward to one day in heaven, someone coming up to you. I don't know if we'll speak our native languages in heaven or not, but a Filipino or a Cambodian saying, thank you. Thank you for investing. We should all be looking forward to those conversations of people that we don't know who will say, thank you, I am here because of part of what you did. But we'll send 4 to 5 trips to these areas, and they go out and they work with our local ministries and through just providing practical medical needs for people who cannot afford it. It may be anything from vision, dentistry, or just very basic health care that they wouldn't be able to get otherwise because they live in poor areas of a city or in a more rural, remote location. And we'll provide the medical treatment, but we also have a team that will share the gospel as the Lord opens up the door. And so it is not unusual to have a team come back from Cambodia, and we'll hear of 500 or 600 faith decisions, you know, of the 1,500 or 2,000 people that they have treated in their 2 weeks. So that's always really exciting, and it's kind of like, okay, what kind of numbers are we going to see this time? And they're not always huge, but it's always exciting when we just see God at work by meeting basic needs and then having opportunities to share the gospel. So locally, we've seen 200 decisions this year, and internationally, almost 800. So lives of people who are coming to faith. One of the exciting things for me, one of the areas that the Lord has led me into with my job is the area of prayer. And so just over a year ago, I was invited to a global conference that then opened up the door for me to serve as what we call an area prayer igniter for the region of the world that I live in, which we call Oceania. So it's Australia, New Zealand, and the Pacific Islands. So I've been slowly building up a team of the various prayer coordinators in each of these countries, but it's really about igniting our hearts on fire for the Lord personally and cultivating our own spiritual relationship ultimately with God, because the work that we do really is an overflow of our personal walk with the Lord. And I love the song that we sang this morning, Spirit Descend Upon My Heart, because I thought, that is really the heartbeat of our prayer ministry and being mindful of where am I at with the Lord, because if I'm not walking well with the Lord, that's then going to have an impact in the ministry that I'm doing. That's been a part of my journey, and part of that I get to help coordinate. I lead a team that does this. We have 2 prayer days within our organization each year, and we just held ours on Friday. Unfortunately, I wasn't there to be a part of it. But I was reading just some of the results from it. I was a part of the coordination all up to, well, team, you guys can run it. You are fully competent. And this one was a bit unique because It had a more global rhythm to it, where all of our countries around the world were actually working off of a similar framework and a similar pattern. And instead of everyone shows up at their various locations and you're praying through what honestly can feel sometimes like 100 lists of prayers for people that you don't know in countries that are halfway around the world, and it can feel a bit impersonal. And I know I've felt that way at times. And you know, prayer, I think for many, it's a struggle to kind of lean in, and we forget that it's about a relationship, and it's about engaging with the living God and Him working not just through us, but in us and in our own hearts as well. And this time, we did not gather one prayer point, and it was about listening to the Lord and listening to, what do you have to say to me personally? What do you have to say to us organizationally? What do we need to hear from you? And knowing what is your heartbeat, so that we can then step into that in obedience to what you are calling us to do, rather than working in our own strength. Often, you know, pretty aligned with what the Lord is calling us to do, but, you know, I'm sure many here can identify, you know, God has gifted us and given us many talents, and it's easy to forget that God gave me these gifts and talents, and we step out in our own strength and our own abilities, and we forget to invite Him into what we're doing. And so it was all about going, Lord, what is your heart, and what do we need to remember? And I'm excited to see what the global rhythm is and what God is calling us to do, because there is a sense organizationally of reminding us and calling us back to our first love. And when I first joined the organization, not quite 25 years ago, but getting close, Dr. Bill Bright, who is the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ International, probably every time I heard him speak, he always talked about his first love, and do not let me turn from my first love, Jesus Christ. And we need to keep first things first. And as I was reading through just our people's responses in Australia, there was that reminder. It's like, yeah, I need to be reminded about walking with Jesus daily. And was just really encouraged. One of the people wrote, thank you for your work in facilitating this format of prayer day and investing in us and investing in our spiritual lives. And it was that I just felt very encouraged, because I feel like that is part of what God is calling us to do. And in my role as one of our national leaders within Australia, I get to help facilitate that within our organization and the 140 plus missionaries that serve with us there, of being a part of reminding them. It's like, we need to keep Jesus first, and out of our love for Him and walking closely with Him, the overflow of that will start splashing on a multitude of people around us. And I really believe God will do things above and beyond what we can even imagine or even ask, that He will do far more than what our minds can conjure up. And so that's probably one of the biggest prayer points, is that we would be a people who walk closely with Jesus, and that we would love others around us, God first, than others out there. And so that's a little snapshot. It's likely that I will be around for a few weeks. Many of you are probably aware that my parents' health is not well. And so the original plan was to be here just for a couple weeks and then back to Australia. But won't know until this next week, but most likely we'll be here through November and into early December. So we'll look forward to, in faith, you know, having more opportunities just to hang with you guys and to be present and have conversations and catch up with people here. So thank you.
So before you sit down, in fact, actually, Kenneth, I'm going to have you come up here. So, so you can be praying for, there's a lot of family decisions. So be praying there, and that, you know, and I would also ask that you be praying that even in the midst of that and your time here, you get some rest for the both of you. And if you're not aware, of course, we have the potluck afterwards because we're celebrating Amanda's second 49th birthday. I think that's what it is, right? So, so in fact, actually, we have a 49th birthday or 49-ish, but we also have a wedding anniversary all at the same time. It's all, they got, you know, so anyways, I'm going to pray, but please, even if you didn't know about the potluck, please stay, all right, spend some time. If nothing else, eat two desserts and enjoy, so.
We've brought some Australian desserts.
Australian desserts, so never mind, everybody is dismissed, and no, I just, no, let me pray. Father, we do thank you so much. Father, I thank you for Amanda and for Kenneth, Lord. I thank you that you've brought them here, that we might hear what is happening with you in Australia, and Lord, what it means to be involved in that. Father, we pray for the ministry there. I pray for the ministry there while Amanda is here, that, Lord, that you have set them on a course, and that, Lord, they are in good hands. And so, Lord, we pray for the continued ministry as it moves on there. But at the same time, Lord, we pray for Amanda as she is here, and Lord, decisions that will be made within the family relatively shortly. We pray for wisdom and understanding. We pray for peace in those decisions. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the ministry that you've given and the marriage that you have given and the relationship that's exemplified between these two. And Lord, allow it to be something that, Lord, as it's been said, it spills over into other areas in that relationship building that happens in your ministry and the gospel, Lord. We thank you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Thanks, guys. So again, afterwards, make sure you spend some time.
And I will have just resources for you guys for anyone who wants.
Okay, so resources too, if you want to see more about what's going on, if you're not familiar with the ministry, and maybe some of those names aren't familiar with you yet because you didn't know certain names have been changed, all that's there. So great, thank you. So children are dismissed for kids under construction, and so we're going to be jumping in back into Romans here, spend a little bit of time, and we'll see how far we get. And I'm using a whole new system here, so let's hope it works. So last week we wrapped up Paul's take on the response of the law and the believer in Romans 7. This week we're jumping into perhaps what is the most important therefore in Paul's writing. When I say therefore, that's what I'm talking about. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And when we say therefore, of course, Paul has said this multiple times now. What does that mean? It means that everything that we just got done talking about, because those things are true, this is true. This is true because those things are true. What is true? There is now no condemnation. We're going to break that down in a second here, but it's to say there was condemnation. There is now no condemnation. According to what? Well, we're going to take a long path to get back to here. So backing up just a moment from what we talked last week, Paul talks about this dilemma that's within. I see in my members, he's talking about him personally, my members, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members, so within me. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but my flesh I serve the law of sin. And we have this question now of, Paul's dealing with, why is it that I do what I do when I know it's not what I'm supposed to do? Why is it so hard to let go? Why do I have this this struggle? Why do I find myself in a place where I literally feel like I'm tearing myself apart over these things? And we start to lose sleep because we start falling into these lies. Like, what if God was to suddenly remove himself from me? What if I lose my salvation? What if, and we completely forget there's promises that have been made. And the promise that we're reading here, even in Romans 1, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So suddenly the things that we're asking and tearing ourselves apart were things we were never supposed to be asking, because it's not possible. Because we live in a different place. In fact, I think what happens is we let our mind, and I think that's the war that really Paul's really dealing with. We let our mind get the better of ourselves sometimes. We overthink something to the point of thinking about it incorrectly. We like to disguise that, or we like to say, well, I'm trying to understand it. And then therefore we start going down this path of knowledge, right? And we try to grab a hold of knowledge to understand our struggle. And what we need to do is we need to understand the struggle. We need to understand what it is that we know, but we do this in a context of something we call faith, which faith means you have to rely on something at the end of the day. Quite frankly, it's not tangible. It's not about my book smarts. It's not about my knowledge, right? It's because if we're not careful, what happens is I let my knowledge, what I think I know, be my absolute guide. And that has a way of steering us down this. Well, he says there's no condemnation. We start getting into a very condemning mood, right? We start judging others for what they're doing. We might even judge ourselves for what we just did. And we start attributing some sort of punishment to it that was never intended in the first place. Or we might even go down this path where knowledge trumps everything. And that leads to a life of what we might call legalism. So my worth and my value is based on what I think I know versus what God says about me. Now, so I want to talk for a moment here about this knowledge and about this wisdom that we think we can base everything off, because what we do is we put our own personal context and we try to apply the Bible to our context rather than say, what does my context, how is it reflected in the scripture? And so what does Paul say about wisdom and knowledge? Because they're not necessarily a bad thing, but certainly they can be misused, right? So looking over at 1 Corinthians, he says this: let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, and that's so important here, in this age, right now, today, you think you're wise, let him become a fool that he may become wise. In other words, you need to let go of something to really grab a hold of something, right? For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Now, he's not saying that the wise are futile. He's saying their thoughts are futile. They really don't add up. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. And this is an interesting thing to say, for all things are yours. And we go back, there is no condemnation. You are free to something. What is it that we're free to? Well, we're free to Christ. But the wisdom of this age, it's very temporal, finite, for the moment. Whereas God is not. God is not of this age. He's eternal. So today's wisdom was really, it was yesterday's fantasy, and it's tomorrow's folly, right? It just shifts all over the place. And what we start to realize is that every day we... we change the facts. In fact, as soon as we think we have the answers, they change the questions on us. And so we start to change the facts. We start to change the knowledge. An example, and I'm going to try to tread lightly here. When I was in high school, okay, so we're talking late 80s, I was told in all my science books that we were headed for a second ice age. That's what my science books told me, that we were heading for a second ice age because we have ruined the earth. And because of that, we are clearly heading for this second ice age. But today, my kids are told not an ice age, but actually kind of the opposite, isn't it? Now, it first started with, we say, global warming. Right? And then they kind of shift that because even their own data wasn't measuring up. So let's make it a little bit more politically correct term. We'll call it climate crisis. Now, real quick, is our crisis indeed in a bit of turmoil? Yes. Okay, but it's interesting that yesterday they told me it was going to end in ice, and today they tell me it's going to end in fire, which, real quick, this is totally out of my sermon. I think there's already some information about that. And you know what? They're right. Just not the way they think. But I digress. No, they say what it all comes down to, regardless if it's ice or it's fire or whatever, the one thing that both sides of those arguments agreed on, whether they changed how it was going to happen, the thing they agreed on is this. It's our fault. It's mankind's fault. We messed it up, all right? Well, actually, a year ago, they said it was the cow's fault. If you were familiar with the study, it's because of the methane. If you're not familiar with how cows produce methane, we're talking about cow flatulence. I'm trying to use very nice words here. And we say that's the problem, but it is our problem because you know why there's too many cows? And so there's too many cows and there's too much cow flatulence, and you know why? It's because we eat too much meat. So whose fault is it again? They keep coming back to it. That's kind of the thing though, right? We keep coming back to it's man's fault. We say carbon emissions, right? Oh, it's carbon emissions. These are the problems. Well, here's the problem. I just read an article from NASA, and NASA is there's a problem. I'm not sure if you know about this problem yet. This is the problem. They're witnessing that Saturn is losing its rings. Right? You know Saturn, the big planet with the right? It's losing its rings. And the theories of why is it losing its rings is because Saturn is going through a climate crisis. One that they say resembles our climate crisis. But we're not there. And it is not our cow flatulence that's doing it. But yet, their climate crisis is being displayed in the loss of the rings. And scientists are very, very concerned because it's losing its rings at a very fast pace. And they could be completely gone in 100 million years. Aren't you losing sleep over that one? There might be a day that I'll look up in the sky and not know, because I won't be here, okay? But it's interesting, we're really, really worried about this one. And you know what? They can't blame us for it. And Saturn seems to be going through the same problem we are. Now, I'm not a climate change denier person, like, oh, you're all ridiculous, but I think something has gotten messed up. And maybe, just maybe, it has more to do with something that took place, I don't know, at the garden when everything started to fall. And maybe, just maybe, this globe and Saturn's rings and the whole entire universe as we know it currently already happens to have an expiration date on it. Maybe. But see, we're in this race to deny biblical account of creation and fall and even restoration. How do we do it? Well, it's all in this effort to save a planet that was never intended to be eternal in the first place. This is the wisdom that the world offers. We want so badly to say this is so wrong, so we have to find a different reason for it. It's funny how similar, how parallel, really, what they do say does line up with this, because after all, there's nothing new under the sun, including the fact that it's man's fault. You're right, because that's sin. It's just, you don't want to call it sin, you want to call it something else, and we want to redefine. In fact, I would even say this, to save the planet, the whole save the planet movement, to the extent that it really is, I'm talking about the super radical side of things, right? It really is the newest version of the Tower of Babel. We don't need God, and we're going to prove it. And at best, all we're really doing at the end of the day is rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. So honestly, I mean, when we read John's Revelation, is it any wonder? It's kind of interesting. You read some things in Revelation, and over time, I would go, man, how is that going to happen? How is it that the whole world is going to know that second he comes back? Well, 1980, we were like, maybe the TV? Right? It was still kind of, you know, how about today? I can know what the president, I can pull my phone out right now and find out what the president it shouldn't be tweeting right now, right? I can turn on Fox News and they'll give me ad nauseum of what's happening over and over and over and over. Will it be any wonder how we'll all know? All our phones will be going off. We'll know. It's interesting. Did God have cell phones in mind at the time? Did he have Twitter in mind? Maybe. But here's the thing, though, right? It's interesting because we look at Revelation, and there's going to be a group of people who are literally going to deny God literally while the world burns. And you kind of go, how could anybody possibly be that dumb? Then we look outside and realize that's what we're doing now, right? That's what people are doing now. We're denying God while literally everything's falling apart. And maybe the reason it's falling apart is because we actually need something. But we don't want to admit we need something. We want to fix it ourselves. Right? And so I kind of digress because we're talking about wisdom and knowledge and the wisdom of this world. And really what happens is we take that knowledge, though, and we're like, okay, I need help fighting sin. And that's Paul's dilemma. My inner body, I wage war. I do things I don't mean to do, don't want to do, but I know I shouldn't do, but I do it anyway. So I need a way to fight this sin. And so I'm just going to go DIY on it, right? And do it myself. But that's not what the scripture tells us to do. Right. Right now, the number one best sellers out there are self-help books. And you know what? It's really hard to tell the difference between a self-help book and a Christian book sometimes. They kind of sound the same. And that's bad. That's sad. Right. So what about this wisdom and knowledge? Okay. So he says we're kind of stick around in Corinthians for a little bit here. Now concerning food offering. So this is a particular situation. Right. So the question is whether or not is it okay to eat, not okay to eat food that's been used for other purposes. But he says, we know that all of us possesses knowledge. Okay, so we all know something. This knowledge, though, puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. It's kind of like when somebody keeps using a particular word and you want to pull the Princess Bride moment on them. You say, you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means, right? We don't have an operative definition. You think you know something, but you know nothing. Right? And we have those moments where we're pretty sure, I'm pretty confident about this, and then somebody says, yeah, but what about, and then it all falls apart. We send kids, I was just reading, Paul Washer was talking about, Paul Washer's a pastor, but he was talking about, we will send kids to a secular school where they, you know, over the course of their lifetime, they'll get 15,000 hours of secular education, but then we send them up to children's church to color in a picture of the ark, and we think that's going to prepare them for life. Right? And we wonder why somebody goes off to a school and then goes, huh, that professor kind of makes sense. Because there was nothing there to combat it. There was nothing. There was no real knowledge or truth behind it to say, I don't think that's right. Or you might even say, I don't think that's right, but I don't know why it's not right, so I'll just keep going with it. Right? Zia was just at Multnomah for a preview, and in one of the classes, one of the kids raised something, and Zia's like, that's not right. And she was waiting for somebody to push back on it, and nobody did. And I'm thinking, what? You know, I'm going back to Multnomah. I'm going to shake somebody down, right? And it's like, because the idea, we live in this world, well, everybody's idea is valid, right? In fact, California just decided that math is racist. Okay, so we don't need to do math anymore. What is this? As soon as we think we know something, we don't know something, right? We continue down this path of wisdom. If I have prophetic power, so now we're going, okay, so that's worldly stuff. What about, like, I've got the Spirit. I've got, God has sent me on this mission. He's given me these abilities, whatever, right? If I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, I've got this down on lock. I have all faith. I believe everything here. You can't shake it. So as to remove mountains, not just move, remove. But I have not love. I'm nothing. Like, I can know a whole lot, but if I can't apply it out of love, all that I know is completely worthless, even with the most right intention. See, love becomes the application of things now. We do it out of love. What does Jesus say? He says, greater love that anybody has is what? Lay down your life. Whatever you do for the least of these. See, that's done out of love. Not only love for the least, but also love for God. To look out not for your own interest, but the interest of others. See, our struggle, right, the thing that holds us, right, and then we look around and go, what kind of help is it? Well, it's his love. That's you want the big self-help? You want to know how you get out of the struggle? We recognize his love. We talked about it last week. We're going to talk about it in a moment here. But John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Do we understand that that love wasn't just about sending his son? The love was to demonstrate that you can't do it. Somebody has to do it for you. And yeah, that's a weakness that he's aware of and a weakness that he is providing for. But we see it as a weakness and go, weak. No, he's strong, right? We sing that, I think. So go back to Romans, not in 8, but just at the very beginning. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And we stop and we ponder that for a moment. It's like we have everything that's necessary. Never mind the fact you got this, right? So I look out there, I go, I don't get it. And then I read this, and I read the Psalms, and I read poems, and I read history, and all of a sudden I look out there and go, wait a minute, if that's that, and that's here, then he's who? Right? And that's what happens. But if I don't go here, I look out there, and I go, right? I look at a rainbow, and I go, oh, that's pretty. No, that's a reminder. I look at the beautiful pink sky. No, that's pollution. I mean, we need to understand what's really about him and what's not, right? But we stop and we say, the beauty of this world, that's him. He created it. He created it for a purpose. And then we stop without excuse. It says, for although they knew God, now you understand that we're not even talking about people who have no clue about God. We're talking about people who should be rooted in God. We're talking about the people of God. For they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Not the kind of fools Paul just told us we should become, but fools that know nothing, but think they know everything. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The great divorce, the great exchange. This is what we've exchanged. So if we go back to 1 Corinthians 13 real quick, because I want to make sure I'm clear about something here. Whatever it is that we do it out of love, a love that's given to us, entrusted to us by our Creator. And I will tell you this real quick here. It's very easy, almost too easy, to mock an upside down world. After all, they did it first, right? I mean, it's only fair. But that really can't be our response though, can it? Oh, you guys are a bunch of idiots. Don't you see? No, they don't. That's why you're here. So that can't be our response. Our response can't be mockery. Our response needs to be, oh man, it needs to be love. It needs to be grace. Paul says this to Timothy. Timothy, guard the deposits entrusted to you, all the wisdom I've given you, right? Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Don't get swept up in the argument. Teach the answer. Show them why this is true. Don't teach them something. Don't get mixed up in all the controversies and the Twitter wars and nobody has ever come to salvation. I could be wrong. I don't think anybody's ever come to salvation because of your response, my response, somebody's religious argument on Facebook. I don't think any minds are ever changed on Facebook. I rarely see it. So what does this mean? How does Paul handle it? Well, let me give you a spoiler because it's going to be, I don't know, years before we get there. Romans 15. I myself am satisfied about you. Do you catch this real quick here? Paul is kind of letting them in on a whole bunch of things, and he's saying a whole bunch of things, but at the end of the day, what does he say? I'm satisfied about you. I love you, brothers, that you yourself are full of goodness, filled with all the knowledge and able to instruct one another. You are able to do good things, and I am happy. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. Don't swerve. Because of the grace given to me by God, I'm giving you grace because I was given grace to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. That's the job, to be a minister the way Christ has ministered, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. So they don't come with an offering thinking, this is what I'm supposed to bring, and it was never what God asked for, because we gave them a set of rules and lists and all these things, this is what you should do. But instead they understand why they bring what they bring. So we come back to this Romans 8 passage. There is now no condemnation, right? And we read this that I'm at war with myself, and yet that's not the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be set free. So why is it that I am at this war? And we back up just a little bit further. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. So if you're struggling, if you're doing that, I want you to know something this morning. That's not the intention. That's not where you're supposed to be. It's not what God has called you to be. We do see struggle. We see, and we're told to call it joy. But understand that that's not God putting you in struggle, just to put you in struggle. And when we talk about the law, do you understand? The law doesn't condemn just by being the law. It just demonstrates how we are and what the proper response, the just response, because we're not just people. So we need something to tell us what we should do in a just situation. Of course, what do? We try to reinterpret it so we can, however it might take advantage of. But what we need to understand is this, it's quite simple, very simple actually. All rebellion is a sin against God. All rebellion is a sin against God. Rebellion is doing what's not to be done. It started with Lucifer. It followed up in the garden, and it is the wisdom of this age. And I understand, no one likes being told at the end of the day that we're sinners. I don't like being told that. But the truth is, if we keep believing what our grandparents say about us, what do they say about us? What do grandparents say about their grandchildren? They are perfect. They are wonderful. And they deserve ice cream for breakfast, right? That's the role of a grandparent. But if we keep believing that, then we will never need a savior. At the end of the day, I can just say, you know what? I'll do it myself. And then we'll just keep making excuses for our sin. We'll make excuses for others' sins. We'll say things like this, which again are not necessarily untrue, but it's why we say it. Well, you can't really blame him. He was born that way. You're right. We saw that last week in Psalm 51. We're born into sin. We're born into iniquity. That doesn't excuse sin. It's a proof of sin. But we look at it as, well, you can't really blame him for his attitude. You can't blame him for his anger. That's just the way he is. But it's not the way we're called to be. There needs to be a change. I mentioned it last week, you know, in that song, My Car Makes Me Sin. We can't blame our rage in the car on the car, right? I talked about guns last week. We can't blame the gun for the killing, because if a gun is just simply sitting, it doesn't do anything. We can't blame other things. We can't blame our allergies, and we can't blame global warming, and we can't blame our politicians, and we can't blame all these other things for the sin that is us. And the reality is, we need saving. Not from the law. We need saving from our rebellion, the thing that we were born into. And just as Paul has already said, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, because that's how it happens. We go over to John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So what Paul says, there is now no condemnation, that's not Paul's idea. He's just repeating what Jesus has already told us. Right? And so there's two points that we need to glean from John 3:18. Real quick. There are those who are not condemned. Now, the phrasing of that is to imply that they once were condemned. But now they're not condemned. What's the deciding factor of not being condemned? They believe in him. Who's him? Real quick. Somebody say it. Jesus. Thank you. So, there are those who are not condemned. Once they were, now they're not. They didn't do anything, It's the believing in him. By the way, we believe in him because he gave us faith to believe in him. He provides all things necessary. It's a beautiful thing. Now, the second point is there are those who remain condemned. Meaning they haven't changed. There's no status difference. They didn't do something in particular that caused them to become condemned. They start that way. Right? We can ask that those questions that people will generally ask because they don't want to actually address who God is. And they'll say, well, how can a loving God send people to hell? Do we understand? It's not about sending anybody anywhere. It's about we're already heading. We're already on that train. All right? So there's something that has to get us off that train. What is that? Well, that's Jesus. In fact, the context of John 3:18, right? So important. We've already talked a little bit about it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him, see there it is, believes in him, should not perish, okay? Meaning that shouldn't happen to them, so because it's going to happen to them, but by believing him, it won't happen. And since they're not perishing, they get something else. What? Eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. See, everybody's like, you know, Jesus didn't come to judge. No, he didn't have to. Right? That would be redundant. For God did not send the son into the world to condemn the world, but in order the world might be saved through him, because whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Not because Jesus came, because before Jesus came. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, Jesus. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. That's Jesus. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. They didn't want anybody to see what they're doing. I do it for me. It's just about just between me and myself. No, it's not. So for everyone who does wicked things, they hate the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And once those works are exposed, you really only have one response. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. We call that repentance. But what we have here in this context, for God so loved the world, is not a verse that says all are saved. It's to say that the way of salvation for all has been provided. You want the, I hate this phrase, get out of hell free card? Right? You want the fire insurance? No, I want Jesus. It's not about not wanting that. It's what I want Jesus. And so whoever believes what? Believes Jesus' works, believes that God loves them, that all of these things are true and sufficient, therefore. Right? We jump over to Romans 5. Therefore, since you have been justified by faith, since that is true, God has made you right before him. He calls you and makes you right, does everything necessary. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Though through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's an add on top of thing, right? Though we have also obtained. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. See, suffering takes on a whole different meaning at this moment. It's not God puts us into suffering. It's the fact that this world will make you suffer, but we know that something else is at work, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Hope is an absolute certainty, and hope does not put us to shame. See, in that condemned place that I was nothing but shame. I could never measure up. Oh God, please have mercy on me, but not actually understanding what that means. I'm completely shameful for who I am and thinking, how can God possibly look at me? Enter Jesus. Because he sees his son. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us, not by our works, but by his works, by what he has done. And there's an interesting thing that happens here. Peace with God, right? Verse 4 talks about, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we look at that verse, think about that for a moment there. We have peace with God, which means at some point in time we did not have peace. And the juxtaposition of this idea, we have peace with God, versus what we read in chapter 7, verse 23, that we wage war even with ourselves. War with what we do. War in that is to say it, we have conflict. We have no rest. There's no rest for the wicked, right? Because we're constantly trying to remeasure. But Paul says, you already have been called to peace. If anything, you have peace with the creator of the universe. So at the end of the day, what is he saying? Our war isn't with God. We like to think it sometimes, we shake our fist at God. Our war isn't with God, the war is inside. He's actually provided all necessary things to make peace, to make rest available, and that's all found in Christ. This battle we're engaged in is not one that we're called to, and yet we engage in it anyways. Now, I'm looking at the time, and what I want to do here is I want to just look at Romans 1 through 11, and we're going to come to the table, and we'll pick up the rest next week. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Listen to what's happening here. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. We've made loopholes and we made exceptions and we made excuses, and the law just doesn't do it. It wasn't actually intended to do it. The law was never made to make us righteous. It just tells us where we're supposed to go. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. And there's going to be this battle now between flesh and spirit. Watch. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're supposed to be walking in the Spirit, not the flesh. Watch what Jesus does throughout his ministry. Isn't that what he does? He's not just, oh, look at Jesus. He's just perfect. Oh, he's God. He has no excuse. He understood what it means to walk in the Spirit, because there's a perfect unity that happens between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we're called to embrace that, to be a part of that. And he says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things in the flesh. I do what I do to please myself. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things in the Spirit. What I do to please God. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. That's the best case scenario. You die. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and what? Peace, not war. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. We were enemies of the cross. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let me say it again. Those who are in the flesh, you just want to keep pursuing you. You do you. You can't please God that way. You, however, are not in the flesh. He's saying, okay, if you're a believer, if you understand who Jesus is, you've put your faith in there and all of those things that we've talked about, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. And really what Paul is saying, you're in the Spirit, so live like it. Believe it, act like it. Understand it, grab a hold of it. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's temple language. We'll talk about that next week. David was so concerned. Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Do you understand he dwells in you? He's not going anywhere. But if Christ is in you, let me back up. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. That's the mark. How do I know I'm really God's? Because the Spirit's there. No Spirit, no Jesus. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The righteousness that happens at the requirement of the law, which Jesus fulfills. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if this all really happened, don't you understand? He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you Give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. How amazing is that? How incredible is that? And it's to understand something here, that we're called to live differently and we're not called to figure it out. We're sent a helper to show us what it means. That's the Spirit. And it's to understand that what is necessary for these things to take place, what's necessary for peace, has already happened. Do you understand? God's not making it up as you go along. It's already been finished. Jesus came. He paid the pound of flesh that was demanded. He spilled the blood that covers the sin. David praying, blot out my iniquity. Do you understand? Jesus is the answer to David's prayer. He's the answer to our prayer. It's understanding that as we come to the communion table this morning, the reminder, he says, this is my body given to you. This is God taking on flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, for the sole purpose of taking on that flesh, because it's the flesh that has to go to the cross. We don't really talk about that at Christmas time, right? Sometimes we separate the Christmas and the Easter. Do we understand Christmas and Easter is the culmination of what it means for God so loved the world? And then we come to the cup, and it's his blood. It's the covenant, a covenant of all covenants, a covenant that is built upon the covenant that was given to Adam, a covenant that was built upon the covenant given to Noah and to Abraham and to Moses and to David, and now today, you. Do you understand that the cup that is being offered to you in communion, that was offered to the disciples at communion, is the same cup that overflows at David's table? It's filled with the same grace that's been offered. And that came all before the foundations of the earth, because he loves you, his creation. And he knows your struggle. And man, would it be easier if you just get rid of that. Instead, he says, let's walk together, because I'm going to show you a better way. And when we do that, then here's what happens. In fact, Amanda, you couldn't have demonstrated it any better, in that we think, oh yeah, we support Amanda. We do what we can to make sure Amanda can keep doing what she does, and great. But what does that do? Well, we support Amanda. Well, Amanda has her little sphere of influence, and that little sphere of influence has spheres of influence. Amanda's in Australia, but she just got done telling you your ministry's in Asia. You know, last time I checked, I'm a little hazy on my globe. I'm pretty sure those are two different places. How is Sio doing that? No. See what God is doing. And that's the call. That's walking in the Spirit. I can get up here every single Sunday morning. I can tell you, you know what? You need to give up your anxieties, and you need to give up your troubles, and you need to give up and bring your cares to the cross and all that kind of stuff. And he goes, oh, that's a good idea. I think I should do that sometime. And I can keep telling you every single day that, you know, Jesus, that's why Jesus did what he did. And you go, I know it. I'm not asking if you know it today. I'm asking, do you believe it? And I'm going to also tell you this, whether you believe it or not, it's still true. I'm asking you to come to the table, not as somebody who's looking for salvation, because this table, by the way, does not offer salvation. It tells us how and why, and it calls us to go. It calls us to go down the street, into our own homes, into our own hearts, to Australia and to Asia and to Samaria and wherever else. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much. Father, I thank you for the gift of your Son. I thank you that your love for us was your sacrifice. Jesus, I thank you for the obedience that was demonstrated at the cross, that was demonstrated in the garden. Not your will, but his will be done. Spirit, I thank you that there isn't a day that I walk alone. Oh, there's days I forget you're there, but it doesn't mean you're not. Help me to be reminded of that. As we come to this table, let us be coming in a place of remembrance of what has been done, that we might live and love in that truth. It is finished. And Lord, as we have this war waging on in ourselves, we look forward to the day that this war is going to end. We look forward to a day of new heaven and a new earth where we walk with you as your people, you as our God. Until that day, let those things be true in our hearts no matter what. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. there's this day that Jesus feeds a huge amount of crowd, and it's quite the ordeal. And the very next morning, the crowd comes back, and they want more. Not more of Jesus, but more food. And Jesus, I don't have it, but what I do have is so much better. And they're like, we're out. And they leave. And then he's just kind of there. Worst church growth moment in history, right? And, I mean, it's one thing to lose 5,000. And all he's left with is a group of guys, 12 guys that have been with him since the beginning. And he turns to him and says, do you want to leave too? Peter's response, where would we go? Like, you have what we need. You have eternal life. Why would we go anywhere? There's a difference between the want, the need, the know, and the believe. I hope that this week is filled with a week that you're not going, what's for lunch? But Jesus, what's next? Where are we going? Speaking of lunch, though. So please, join us. I mean, that's, after all, at the communion table, that's how it was demonstrated all throughout the scripture. As often as you gather together. That's what we're going to go do. We kind of did it a little backwards. I think usually they do it towards the end of the meal. So, but no, you had communion. Go have more communion. That's common unity. Go and enjoy some time there. Stick around. Have some food. Enjoy one another. That's it. Go do that.